in the Sunday school, we asked that people that were there take the notes and study the five crowns on their own, because we won't have time to study those in class next week. We hope, if we don't get sidetracked, to look at the glorified body. So that'll be next week. So I'm trying to give you time to frame your minds and get in a serious focus and perspective. We ask Danny if he'll open us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word, to meet together and to function as the unit that you have designed, that we have minds that are clear, that we can listen to the word and we can apply those things in our lives.
And just one last comment on, I didn't mean that as a negative thing. I thought it was funny that the car was driving itself. All right. We've been looking from Scripture at the concept. We spent quite a few weeks on showing how when you're saved, that doesn't mean you no longer have a sin nature. In fact, we're trying to document from Scripture that if you don't recognize you have a sin nature, that the sin nature will always win. And that you need to recognize, or I need to recognize, that we only can defeat the sin nature via the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be getting into that. Now, I should tell you that our studies from now on will not be so much in the negative, looking at the sin nature. Now we're going to start looking at the way that we can overcome or thwart the sin nature, and that's by means of the Holy Spirit. And so that's going to bring us on a series on on a spiritual Christian. We showed you in the last couple weeks that over in the Galatians, the sixth chapter, in the first verse, it indicates there that you should know you're spiritual. Now, last 2 weeks, I showed you how you can know you're carnal if you're doing any of the negative things that are outlined in the New Testament, or the Holy Spirit is grieving in you. That's a sign of carnality. Last week, we showed you that you may not necessarily be living a lifestyle of sin, but you can render the Holy Spirit inoperative. And we went through a list of what I call red flags, or you could call them warnings, over in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it had the idea of a Christian's on the precipice. This is all self-examination. If I examine my life and I find I'm not thankful, if I find out that I'm not practicing the new commandment regularly, loving the brethren, if I'm not rejoiceful, if I'm not communicating on a regular basis with God. You know, I thought about that. We've been over that. It says pray without ceasing, and it means without signing off. And it has this idea, as a Christian goes through life, and I just talked to somebody in between the services, you don't have to articulate things in complete sentences and say them out loud for God to know about it. You can just be your thoughts. So in your thoughts, you should, and I should, as we have thoughts throughout the day, have those with the thought in mind that God knows what I'm thinking. And so I think, oh, is this what I should do? And then I can have that conversation on throughout the day. It's not just before the meal or just before bed when you communicate to God. So there are many things that a Christian can look at in that self-analyzation as to whether you're rendering the Holy Spirit inoperative. One of the things that impressed me in that list over in 1 Thessalonians we looked at last week is if there's somebody in the assembly that's unruly and that we don't correct the unruly.
Sorry, Julia.
You see, this is the head of the family protecting the family. It's good. All right. We support the sick. Now, remember when it says that over in the New Testament times, they didn't have emergency rooms. They didn't have, what do they call them? They used to be all kinds of, now it's Boy, I've lost urgent care. But they've changed that name. They always come up with euphemisms. And that you would have to actually physically minister to the sick and to help them. And to the weaker brethren, you're supposed to facilitate their spiritual growth. If I'm not doing those things, I'm rendering the Holy Spirit inoperative. Now today, if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we're going to look at how can I self-analyze myself to know if I'm spiritual or not. I'm going to give you a clue that no one else can tell if you're spiritual. That's in the last part of the verse we're going to read. However, I can know it myself, and you can know it too. I'm reading from chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15. But the one that is spiritual, I want to stop right there. The word spiritual has an ending on it. It's an ikos ending. It has the idea of emanating from or relating to. Now, if you'll keep your finger here, I'm going to show you how important that ending is. If you'll turn with me to Titus, the second chapter, Titus, the second chapter, and we're going to retranslate a verse here based on that ending. Titus, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. Titus, the second chapter and the 12th verse. And the antecedent of teaching here is grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and then you have in the King James, and worldly lust. It should read, and the lust emanating from or pertaining to the world, those lusts. You got three articles in there. So you have that ending you can see it with the lust there. It's that the world system generates or is the source of those lusts. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. When we see this word spiritual, and we spent last week on this, which it's indicating that something comes, it emanates from a spirit. Now, we spent last week showing that is the Holy Spirit that's being referenced in spiritual, and it comes through the human spirit. Let me refresh your memory on that. If you'll turn with me to John, the third chapter, I think it is, or John, I'll get it here in just a second. It's on the right hand side. It's John it's John, the fourth chapter. What I'm showing you here, okay, here's what I'm saying. When we use the word spiritual, what we're saying is that person is emanating things from the Holy Spirit through their human spirit. And here's how you can prove it. Over in John, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at, that's not the verse, John, the third chapter, rather. Although there's some good verses in the fourth chapter. We'll go over to the third chapter and verse 6. That which is, it's going to give the human, given a human birth, and then it's going to talk about the spiritual birth. Verse 6. That having been born out of flesh is flesh. When you are born the first time, you're born in the realm of flesh. That's human life. The second part of the verse. But that which is born out of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Now go over with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and we want to look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. Now, because of the setup today, we don't have a black or whiteboard, but you need to remember that a human being is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. It is only in the realm of the spirit that I'm saved at this point. Next week, Lord willing, and I don't get sidetracked, we're going to show how when we eventually get saved at the rapture, our future tense salvation, both our body and our soul will be saved. But at this point, we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says it is in the realm of our human spirit that we have rational thought. So here's the chain of events that have to do with the concept of spiritual. The Holy Spirit gives me desires that God wants me to have. I'm kind of summarizing. When I act upon them, it's in the realm of my logic. It's not emotional. It's in the realm of my logic that I determine to do them. And then if I do what the Holy Spirit has led on my heart, then I am spiritual. It's doing. It's not, spiritual isn't sitting in a closet with a prayer closet, just singing Kumbaya. Spiritual has the idea of emanating things ultimately from the Holy Spirit through my human spirit. That's what we did last week. Now this week, we're going to look at this verse, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 15 again. But the one that is spiritual, now this word judges, and again, we have to correct a lot of the usage in modern culture. A lot of times people will do something that's kind of shady and they'll look at the crowd and they'll say, don't judge me. That's not how the Bible uses the word judge. Judge is the acts of the mental discernment of making a difference. The judgment is the verdict. Those are two different concepts. We are to have judge and to have judgment when somebody does something contrary to Scripture. Period. We are not to judge motives. Now, let's go to this word. But the one that is spiritual discerns or examines or investigates the true value. This is an extremely important concept here. The one that is spiritual judges all. Now, you don't have it in your King James, but there should be an article before the word things. All the previously mentioned things. So what he's saying in this context, and I had this conversation between the two services, again, if you don't understand a verse, context. What are the things that a spiritual Christian judges? Just as when 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, stop rendering the Holy Spirit inoperative, the context tells us what it means by that. Not doing some things that they should. Now let's go back in the context. In my Bible, I have to turn the page. Look, if you outline in your Bible, I want you to do something for me. In verse 9, you see the term the things? Underline that, if not in your Bible, in your thinking. Verse 10, it says all things. Underline that. Verse 11, the things. Underline that. Verse 12, the things. Verse 13, things. There should be another one there, but we won't get to that. And verse 14, things. So what verse 15 is saying is the spiritual Christian in this context is going to judge the things that are described in this context. When it says all things, it doesn't mean everything in the world. It means the things in this, all the things in this context. And they're all referred to in this as the things. Now let's go back to verse 9 and let's see what a spiritual Christian is judging. Now, reason this is so important. You and I can self-analyze. Now, am I rightly related to the Father? And these are some indications that you are when these things happen. Just as over in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's some indications that things are starting to go amiss. If somebody's unruly in the assembly and we don't correct them, then we're wrong. We're just as wrong as the guy that's unruly. Okay? If you don't correct heresy in the assembly, I would be just as guilty as the person saying the heresy. Now, let's go back in the context of verse 9. Now, it's going to quote the Isaiah 64:4, but it's going to give it New Testament meaning. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. But as is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that are loving him. Now, a lot of people come here and say, well, that means everything you're a Christian. But the qualifier is right at the end of the verse. The last two words should be translated, or last three, them loving him. While I'm loving him, there's some things that are applicable to me. Now, I'm going to use hyperbole here, but a lot of people have this mind image or theater of the mind where they kind of, I just love God. And you hear it in all the songs. I just love Jesus. What are you going to do? What does love Jesus mean? You going to go hug him? Anybody done that? No, it doesn't mean that. We'll get how you love. By the way, we're going to talk about the Father now. There's a different way to love the Christ. But if you'll turn with me to 1 John. Now, the qualifier of in that verse is those that are loving him. Well, how can I love him? 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter. I want you to see this from Scripture, because this is contrary to almost every song that's sung about Christ, about loving God. There are some exceptions, so I'm not ruling them all out. 1 John, the 4th chapter. Now watch how I read this, and know the context. Verse 20. But if anyone is talking to Christians here, read the first two verses of the book. And if anyone should happen to say, I love thee, God, with the article there, it's talking about the Father, and is the word hate is not the strong hate, it just doesn't love. It withdraws love from his brother. That's another Christian. What it's saying is, if I'm not practicing the new commandment it's not that simple, but it can be summarized as that I want the spiritual welfare of other Christians, and that's a priority in my life. And when I see a Christian, I do whatever I can to facilitate their spiritual life. Let's go back. And if anyone should happen to say, I love the Father, that's in the context who it is, and it withdraws love from the brother not practicing the new commandment, he's a liar. You can't get any stronger than that. For he that loveth not the other Christian, that's what brother means here, whom you have seen in the past, and with the result you're still seeing, his brother whom he has seen. Now the word how should not be there. It's not there. It should read this way. He cannot love God who he has not seen. If you cannot fulfill the new commandment down here, you're not loving God. Well, what does that mean? Verse 21. This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother indeed. How do I love God the Father? I fulfill the new commandment. Now, over in James, the first chapter, says one of the ways to show that you love Christ is to resist temptation. We didn't get to this in Sunday school, but it's on the outline. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says one of the ways you can show that you love Christ is you anticipate and love his appearing, meaning the rapture. But to love the Father, I can't... I can't do that. I have to love the brethren. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and see what this verse means. But let's just start in the middle. Neither hath entered into, verse 9, hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared. This prepared word is a process for them that are loving him. In other words, if I'm practicing the new commandment, there are riches in Christ, and there's riches because Christ indwells us that I can access that I couldn't access if I wasn't. There's a verse over in Titus, if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. That's a family relationship. It's not talking about getting into the family. It's talking about an intimacy within the family relationship. Verse 10. So the first qualification that thing that I can analyze my spiritual life is, am I fulfilling the new commandment? And if so, then it's going to open up the riches of this salvation. Let's do it now. I'm getting out of order. Go back to 1 John. One of the benefits of loving the Father and fulfilling the new commandment is we learn about God. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and we want to look at let's look at the 7th and 8th verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is for love is out of, as to source, God. And everyone loves is born out of God, or in the family of God. And look at the last two words. Experientially knows God. You know, we have a lot of people, they say, they go out into the woods or into some sacred place or some quiet place, tranquil place, and they say, I'm here so that I can get close to God, so I can know God. This verse says that if I want to experientially know God, that I love the Father, and the way I love the Father is I love the brethren. It's interesting. If you think for a moment that God has us working or serving for Him, God the Son, to benefit Him, you don't have the full story. When I serve God the Son and I fulfill the new commandment, I'm not helping God. He really doesn't need help. I'm benefiting myself. I'm benefiting myself. Back over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. The things that God has prepared for him. You want to know God? Do what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Fulfill the new commandment. And you'll experience who God is. Because why? Because you didn't do it. The Holy Spirit empowered you to do it. It's not out of you. Down to verse 10. That should start with a therefore. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore God, this is God the Father, hath revealed the things to us by His Spirit. We've told you, and it's in this context later on, many a time, if you should happen to learn a truth that I should happen to speak through my mouth, if it comes from Scripture, not if it's just me up here mouthing off and trying to show humor and I don't have a good sense of humor, but if it comes from Scripture and you learn something, it's really the Holy Spirit that taught you, not me. Now, the Holy Spirit does use human agency. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27 are very clear. It's the Holy Spirit who's teaching. And by the way, you're going to have it down in verse 13 as well. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you these things. You know, I'll give you another one that goes right in hand in glove with what we're saying. I'll just give you an example. I was reading some stuff I wrote on Revelation like 15 years ago. And I was reading it the other day and I said, man, this stuff is simple. Hopefully, I know more and have grown since then. And if that didn't look a little elementary to me, then I wouldn't have grown. Do you see what I'm saying? You should be growing in your Christian life, and you should be able to see that. Let me say it another way. Verse 9 is saying that the Christian life is a quest. The more you live the Christian life, the more you realize the riches of it. It never stops. And as old as I am, it never stops. It gets better all along. Self-analyzation, if it slows down and you're not learning new stuff, not new in terms of a new theology, but new in terms of experiencing truth put into practice in your life, then you're not growing. Verse 10, but God hath revealed these things unto us by His Spirit, the divine teacher. For the Spirit searches all these things, yea, the deep things of God, concerning or regarding God. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of examination of Christendom to realize just how ill-taught most of Christendom is. And I don't say that in a pejorative or an elitist manner. I really feel sorry for most of Christendom and sincere people that the church is failing. And one of the reasons there's going to be the rapture is because the church is failing. The church is failing to teach. I'm going to use I think I can do this without being ruining a confidence. the guy, Richard Truman, who I've known for about 25 years, who did the wedding Saturday, came up to me and he said that Riker and Molly were going to come to this church, and he recommended that to him. He told him that the church he was going to, they wouldn't get fed. By the way, it was one that my brother used to pastor. He said that he won't get fed. And then my mind is not, I'm not 100%. So I said, so what are you doing there? But that was another story. My point is, most churches are not feeding from the Word. The word pastor, if you put it in a verbal form, means to feed. Well, I've been corrected already today. It's the ladies primarily who are going to be doing the feeding at the potluck. My feeding is from the Word. And if it's not, if I don't have a verse for it, you can joke about it. But if I got a verse for it, there's not going to be a joke, okay? We'll just do that. Now, the deep things of God. What does it mean concerning God? Now, let me give you a little list. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I want to show you something that a lot of people would be embarrassed about in churches if they knew what it says. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we want to start with verse. So what we're showing you is, I'm not going to show you at first what the deep things of God are. I'm going to show you what the shallow things of God are. And I'm going to tell you most churches don't get there. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 1. He's talking to some carnal Christians up in this context, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. When they should have been teaching, they're not ready to do it because they got some internal problems. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the principles. If I were to stereotype this, what he's saying is, in a teaching metaphor, leaving the ABCs of the Christian life. And then he's going to list what the ABCs are. You know what? If you start, let me correct myself. 20 years ago, if you taught the ABCs in high school, they'd laugh at you. That may be pertinent today. I don't know. But he's saying you to leave the ABCs, and then he's going to give you a list of what the ABCs are. And this is something that every Christian should know. We've gone through them many times here, and I'll reiterate them. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. So here's the foundation that every church should start with and should consider. First grade, second grade, reading. First one, laying again the foundation. First one, repentance from dead works. We were talking about this again between the two services. What it's saying here is you have to understand grace. You have to understand grace. And if you base your salvation on the sinner's prayer, you don't understand grace, and you got the wrong bases for your salvation. Repentance means change mind. And it's not the salesmanship of the human agent that changes your mind. It's the Holy Spirit. Strike one in most churches. Number two, faith towards God. If you mark in your Bible, put Hebrews 11:1 right there. Most people don't understand faith. I've heard Christians and well-meaning Christians who are untaught and unsaved people say, I wished I had the faith to do this. If you need faith, it's the Holy Spirit that gives it to you. And you cannot conjure it on your own. And if you understand that, you're on the way to understanding faith. Number three. Now watch this. It's subtle. The doctrine, this word for doctrine, is to believe and practice of baptisms, plural. But over in Ephesians, in fact, I'll show you the verse. Let's harmonize two verses that look like they contradict each other. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 5th verse. Excuse me, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 5th verse. Ephesians, they both They both end in an S, and I read backwards. That's my dyslexia. Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Go back over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 2. The doctrine to believe and practice of baptisms. How do you harmonize that? Well, you better know there's two kinds of baptism. There's water baptism and spirit baptism, and there's one kind of spirit, one quality of spirit baptism. And water baptism just symbolizes what the spirit baptism is. Do you know there are whole denominations that don't know the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism? You know, I have been in Baptist churches. I don't have to pick on any other denomination. I have been in Baptist churches. In fact, I was in a membership class with a graduate of a seminary, and he's going through Romans 6, and I said in the middle of the membership class, he didn't appreciate it, but I still got through. I said, he was going through Romans 6, and he was teaching that was water baptism for membership. I said, there's no water there. There's no water there. The water didn't baptize me into Christ's death. The water didn't baptize me into his resurrection. That's spirit baptism. In fact, I'll give you a little clue of the New Testament. You don't find water baptism in any of the past the Gospels except for Acts. And you only find it water baptism once that I can... This is my memory, so if I'm off once, forgive me. You find it once, I think it's in the first two or three chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I'm glad I didn't water baptize you, because when you water baptize somebody, you have kind of a father-mentor responsibility to that baptizee. Other than that, every time you see the word baptism, it's spirit baptism. Most churches don't know the difference between baptized in water or baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptisms. Number 4, laying on of hands. Now, one of the precepts that we hold is that we have to interpret Scripture based on how the reader at that time would read it, which means I can't go and make Scripture say what I want it to say. Well, this word means this now. No. What would the reader of 2,000 years ago understand when he read that? Laying on of hands, and this is in the New Testament, had the idea of placing trust and generally leadership of a person. What it's saying here is you need to know how to discern who to trust spiritually and who to trust in your leadership. Paul laid his hand on Timothy and gave him his second gift. Timothy's unique in that he had two gifts. Timothy was an apostle when he was saved, and after he was saved in front of the Presbyterian, Paul laid his hand on him to show his authority as an apostle and to show his acceptance of this non-pure Jew into the fold, and gave him another gift, the gift of evangelism. He was a unique person. So, laying on of hands, I would take that to mean know who to trust. Know who to put in your leadership. Use the criteria of Scripture. You can look at a lot of supposed calls to the pastorate and churches, and most of them will say enthusiastic personality. Leaves me out. And they come up with all these lists, and they have all kinds of business, willing to work with the community. What is community? That's goats. They're supposed to be a shepherd, not a goat herd. And not understanding the criteria of Scripture. Now, number 5, resurrection of dead ones. We've been covering this quite a bit lately. You need to know that there's two types of resurrection. There's a resurrection, the first quality of type, which has an order. And that resurrection is the glorification of different sorts. And it's different for Old Testament saints from New Testament saints. That's the order of resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15. This is all ABCs. This would allow you to get into first grade in my day. In my day, most people went to first grade already reading. And then churches should be counting this as first grade stuff, that you understand the difference of two kinds of resurrection. And you understand there's an order of them. Number six, eternal judgment. Now that word judgment's interesting. It's not saying judging, judgment. Judgment is the verdict. Judgment is how you get there. Or judging is how you get to the judgment. And there's a verdict that's going to be eternal. Let's turn over to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 27th verse. This verse is very subtle if you put it with the verse I just showed you. It is appointed unto all, it is appointed or reserved unto all men to die once. And then judgment. The order there is pretty interesting. It doesn't say you're judged and then you die. It says you die and then you judge. Then it's too late. The judgment already, the verdict's already in. As Christians, we need to understand that. We're judged in this life, so we won't be judged in the next. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about verse 34, 35. We're judged in this life, so we won't be judged in the next. Now, that sounds like some real deep stuff, doesn't it? That's the ABCs. Back over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. That's the ABCs. Now, I want to caution you. If you, a little knowledge can be dangerous. You get a little knowledge, we do not look down at people that don't have it. We should have an empathy for them. And from my position, I'm really very upset at the leadership of these churches. And in fact, if you want to know my opinion, I think I can base this on a verse. The reason the church today is failing is because of its leadership. But the leadership reflects the congregants as well. 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter. So verse 10, the Holy Spirit's the one who teaches us the deep things of God. I'm going to skip down to verse 14 because of time. And the food is smelling good. I don't know why, but when I am hungry, I have a better, more keen sense of smell than when I'm not. Verse 14. Here's some things. But the natural man, this word is soulish. It, I would say, grammatically includes both unsaved and carnal Christians. One that is given to the soul. You realize the word carnal means fleshy? One is given to the soul. But the one given to the soul receives or doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are moronic to him. Now I'm going to say something, and I'm going to say it in a joke manner, but there's some truth to what I'm going to say. I used to, when I was in seminary, and there was a passage we didn't quite understand, I told the people there, I said, well, based on this verse, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go find an unsaved person or somebody I really know is carnal. I'm going to tell them, I'm going to say, here's the verse. What is it, this or is it A or B? And if they pick A, I know it's B. And if they pick B, I know it's A. Now, I say that facetiously in the sense that don't get any spiritual truth from an unsaved person or a carnal Christian. That's what the verse says. Everything I said today, or everything I've shown from Scripture today to an unsaved person, is moronic. That's what the verse says. How come? Last part of verse. They are moronic to him, for he neither has the ability to experientially know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually determined. They're spiritually determined. Now, I'm not sure what we'll do next week. We might develop the rest of this passage because there's a whole lot more here. But what I'm trying to show you is Scripture is very clear. I can tell when I'm carnal from Scripture. That's all the do-nots in the New Testament. I can tell when I'm rendering the Holy Spirit ineffective or inoperative. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and that whole litany of self-examination there. But I want you to know and have the ability to know when you're spiritual, because that's the important one. And this section tells you, if I'm not overwhelmed with the grace of God and the amount of riches that I have in my salvation on a regular basis, I better check out my relationship to the Father. If I'm not overwhelmed with the salvation that was given to me, the lowest of the low, then I better check my relationship to the Father. If I'm not learning new things from Scripture on a regular, not new or completely new, but nuances. I picture it this way. When you first learn most of Scripture, you have a tree that has a few leaves, and as you learn more and more, you paint more leaves. And if I'm not putting more leaves on my tree of knowledge, a little mixed metaphor there, then something's wrong. That's what we studied today. I don't know if you noticed, we can go back to the same verse and get even richer and deeper meaning. Not a different meaning, but a richer meaning of that same verse. And that's the quest of the spiritual life. He that is spiritual, we're going to close with this, verse 15. But the one that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things. Well, I better know what those previously mentioned things are, huh? So that I can self-examine if I'm spiritual. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us all the provisions needed to live a life pleasing to you. And the first thing that we need to keep in mind is that we can't do it on our own. It is not out of us. It's out of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that order that you've given us and that supernatural ability to live a life pleasing to you and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. And would the deacons come forward, please? It's a good thing I get my self-esteem from Scripture. One of the things that we referred to in the service was when we're saved over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It talks about we were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is an extended metaphor that portrays an intimate relationship that we are to have one to another and to the head. That body of Christ will, as we saw in Sunday school, eventually be a bride. That body of Christ will eventually be a wife. The metaphor changes, but the people that make up the body of Christ don't. The body of Christ includes all those from Acts 2 up until the rapture that believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, meaning you're a sinner. But it didn't stop there. His body was buried for 3 days and 3 nights, fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah. That we didn't know it was a prophecy until we read the book of Matthew. Then after 3 days and 3 nights, we have scripture that says the Holy Spirit put his human soul and his human spirit back into the body. We have scripture that says the Father raised him, and we have scripture that says he raised himself. All three are true. After 3 days, he rose, and where'd he go? He went to be with the Father. He sat on the right hand of God the Father. So when we partake of the bread, what we're saying is not only that we're saved, that we believe that gospel, that good news for salvation, but that we understand that relationship to other believers, And we understand that relationship they had. Now, you remember that over at Corinth, they probably understood that, but they negated it in their action. They made differences in the church where some were eating and some couldn't eat, where some had assumed spiritual gifts that weren't theirs to be showy, and some were just sitting and cowing. They misused that, and it was a terrible thing, and they were punished for it. So we're to be kind of reflective. The word that translated in the King James, in memory of me, should be memorial. It's a memorial. And it's really clear there that we just do this until the rapture. Then we won't have to do it anymore because we'll be there. But we're anticipating that future relationship with Christ that'll even be more intimate than it is as the head of the body now. So when we partake of the bread, remember, you're a member of a body of that has a head, Jesus Christ. If you don't have that in your thinking, don't partake. All right, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again partake in this element and to reflect on the grace that's given to us and our participation and equality in the body of Christ.
And I'll point out again, the lady, I believe is Karen, go ahead, made unleavened bread, which pictures true doctrine. Leaven is a symbol of false doctrine. This doesn't make you a better Christian. It's not the Eucharist that makes you closer to Christ. It's a time to reflect on that relationship, those relationships. And after the meal, Christ gave thanks. And he took the bread and he tore it apart and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do so in memorial of me, shall we partake." Now we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the cup. The cup represents, and I've said this every time, and I'm going to keep saying it, the New Testament, which means that made the other testament old. It wasn't old until the new one came. Those are relative terms. And if you're under the New Testament, you're not under the Old Testament. All right, Deacon Dion.
Our Father, we are thankful as we had the opportunity to partake of this element of the cup, and we thank you because you placed us in this dispensation, and you have plans for each one, and we thank you for that as we look toward our future. And we thank you in Christ's name.
and after the supper, in the same manner also he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new in quality testament or covenant by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake. And we won't implement our tradition that the Sunday school has started of singing a song after the communion, because our praise team isn't here today. So you're dismissed.